I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. If you saw this sermon text and you didn't know what time of year it was, you'd probably think we were celebrating the Christmas season. Matthew chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 18 through 25, and then we'll turn to chapter 3 and read verses 13 through 17. And then, Lord willing, if I remember, we'll read from the Catechism. Some of you look at me funny. Well, I have forgotten before. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now turn, if you would, to chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. You know, there are people who their attitude and approach to food is strictly utilitarian. I knew a man quite well in a previous church many years ago, and he was a brilliant man, and he ate the same thing every day. Same thing. Brown rice, and I can't remember what else, but I remember him telling me what he ate, and I just thought to myself, well, that's got to be the most boring thing there is. Who in their right mind would eat such boring food? It was just fuel for him. Just fuel. Well, that's not me. I take great interest in my food. I enjoy food. I have to restrain myself. It's one of the great challenges of my life. If I ate what I wanted to be, I'd be as big as a barn. I say that because this will make sense then. Have you ever found yourself at a restaurant with amazing smells and a massive menu, and you're paralyzed by all the choices? How do you choose? Well, that's how I felt when I started to consider this sermon and what was required of me to write a sermon on Jesus the Savior. I was overwhelmed. I sat in my study, and I was paralyzed for a period of time. It's like, where do I begin? It's like the menu. Everything on the menu is just amazing and awesome. And this menu is far more extensive than any menu from a wonderful restaurant. There's so much to choose from. How do I restrain myself? How do I limit the Scripture? We could study this forever. It's the whole message of the Bible. Jesus the Savior. And therefore, tonight I proceed with that understanding. And therefore, I return to the birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, because that's where the disciples, at least those who wrote the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, that's where they begin. Well, maybe not Mark as much, but you have this birth narrative. When Mary's pregnancy was discovered by Joseph, Joseph, not wanting to make a public example of Mary, was planning to put her away secretly, we are told. Instead of exposing Mary to the wrath of the Jewish court system, Joseph decided to divorce her quietly. But God had other plans. I love the fact that we provide this editorial comment on how Joseph planned on proceeding, the plans of men, and how his intentions were honorable. He wanted to preserve her reputation. He didn't want to humiliate her. He was truly concerned about her. It shows that he really loved Mary. And yet, things didn't go as he planned. God had other plans. God was at work here, and he didn't realize that at that moment in time until an angel of God appeared to him. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Well, this is pretty clear. Why is he called Jesus? Why was he named Jesus? Because he will save God's people from their sins. That's his mission. That's his whole reason for coming. And therefore, I begin this evening by commenting upon the authority involved with naming. You know, after God created Adam in the image and likeness of God, image bearer of God, the first thing we read about Adam doing in terms of any type of task of dominion, any type of official function, was God brought the animals to him, living creatures, and Adam names them. And there's something significant about that. It shows the order and the structure of creation. The animals are not naming Adam. Adam is naming the animals, the creatures within creation. It's an expression of his authority and the dominion that he has received from the Lord. And that is true even as parents name their children. That's an you are exercising your authority. You're giving your child this name, and that name will stick with them, Lord willing, all the days of their life, and forever they'll be known by that name given to them by their parents. I mean, and the children are not, they don't choose their name. They don't get a vote on their name. It's given by their parents. And Joseph was not allowed to choose a name for this child. This child was God's child in a special way. God incarnate, and God named his son. He'll be named Jesus because he's a Savior. And that's why I've sent him from heaven to earth. And that's why he's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's been born. And he'll live a perfect life and fulfill everything required as the Savior, as the Mediator. And by taking this authority, in a sense, away from Joseph, we see divine intervention here. And we see God making sure that Jesus is named accordingly. According to R.C. Sproul and other Bible commentators, this is not unique to R.C., but the idea of salvation in the Bible in general means some kind of a rescue from a threat of destruction or calamity. The highest, ultimate sense would be salvation from our sins. That's the worst possible calamity there is, coming under God's wrath. There is no greater calamity than facing God independent of Jesus Christ. No greater calamity. Eternal damnation. Well, many people spend their lives worrying about many kinds of earthly concerns and various calamities that people can experience, while they suppress any concern about the ultimate calamity, their ultimate need of salvation, suppress the knowledge of God that they possess through their sinfulness, their wickedness, and a terrible situation. It shows the whole futility of the thinking of the unbeliever. Well, in Luke's version, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and revealed to Mary that she would bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Very specific. Salvation specific to sin. Both Joseph and Mary were instructed by the same angel, the angel Gabriel. And they were both told, the child shall be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we live in a time where just because somebody claims to be a Christian or even an evangelical Christian, it's not necessarily, you can't necessarily assume the same things that you could have assumed many years ago. It used to be true if somebody identified themselves publicly as an evangelical, you could assume that they believed that salvation was exclusive to Jesus Christ, and that it was by faith alone in Christ alone. And there might be internal debates, theological debates, within the larger context of the Christian church, doctrinal issues. But anyone who identified as an evangelical, going back in time, certainly believed in the very things we confessed in the Apostles' Creed earlier in our service. They believed all that, in terms of, at least in a basic sense. But that is no longer true today. Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research has performed various surveys, and this survey is probably out of date. Things are changing so fast. It's remarkable how fast things are changing. But when this was taken, 45% of Americans were of the opinion that there was various ways to heaven. I suspect the number is higher than that. And um, 71% agreed that an individual had to contribute through something they did. Their own effort. Now, historic Christianity, throughout its creedal formulations, has affirmed, always affirmed, the exclusivity of the gospel, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that salvation is only found in Christ alone. You know, regardless of what denomination you were raised, especially if you just go back not very many years, most people would have grown up with some sense that Jesus made the following statement from John's Gospel, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Anybody I knew as a child who identified with the name Christian was familiar with that and would say, yeah, that's true. But that's not necessarily the case anymore. It's not true anymore. Even within the context of people who identify as Christians, it's just not true. Even Billy Graham, by the end of his life, said there were other ways. You can look him up on YouTube. Listen to him personally if you question. I encourage you to do that. So you find even in a man who would have been described earlier in his ministry as a firebrand, whatever, Baptist evangelist, towards the end of his life, there's an inclusivity. There's a possibility of other ways. And it's like it's in the air we breathe. And there's so much pressure because if there's one doctrine in terms of the world right now is pressing, it's the doctrine of tolerance and inclusivity. And the church feels the pressure of that. And as a result of that, there is great pressure to capitulate and to compromise the exclusivity of the gospel and the fact that salvation is by Christ alone. Usually what you find is some type of a synergism or some type of a pluralism. And let me explain that briefly. Even the context of the first and second century when the New Testament was written, you had the same thing. Because with the Jews, you had a synergism in the sense that they believed that they had something going for them because they could say we're the physical descendants of Abraham. We're circumcised. They took great pride in their Jewish heritage and their Jewishness. They took great pride in the fact that they had the law. And there was a sense among the Jews that by your obedience, you would secure God's blessing. And therefore, salvation was not strictly by grace alone. And even if you spoke of it as grace, the grace would have included a grace for you to do what you needed to do. There would have been an emphasis that you secure God's favor. You secure something from the Lord through your obedience. That's why Paul's preaching and the preaching of the apostles was so offensive to the Jews. And they just took such issue with it because the idea that they were sinners just like the Gentiles, that they were corrupt in their nature, born in corruption, conceived in sin. You know, they didn't. That was not a part of their thinking necessarily, and they pushed back against that. And therefore, you have the synergism in various forms. Roman Catholicism is a great example of this, because in Roman Catholicism, there's great emphasis upon Jesus Christ. And most of the time when you listen to a Roman Catholic pray, they will specifically give thanks for the sacrifice of Christ. Even when they pray for their food or they just do a regular prayer, they typically will give thanks for the sacrifice of Christ. You go into any type of Roman Catholic church and there's going to be images with Christ and he's going to be on the cross, the sacrifice of Christ. And even if they wear a cross around their neck, typically Christ is going to be on that cross. It's going to be an image of him crucified. Great emphasis upon Christ crucified, but in the context of Rome, the idea is as you participate in the sacraments, you receive an infusion of grace, and by the grace that you receive, that allows you to work. And therefore, salvation is ultimately by what you received as you participated in the sacraments, and the merit of Christ plus your own merit. That's a synergism, two things working together. And most people, when they think of salvation, they're going to think of some type of a synergism. And then you have now outside the Jewish context in the first, second century, and this will be true regardless of century, you had the Gentiles and you had the pagan context. And why were the pagans so willing to add Jesus to a pantheon of all of existing gods? Because the way a pagan thinks is there's all these regional gods and there's various gods and there's not just one creator, God. And the idea is the more gods you have in your pocket, that's a good thing. You don't want to go around offending gods. And therefore, if this Jesus guy really is a God, put him in the pantheon and honor him. But the moment you say that he alone is God and salvation is him and all these other gods aren't gods. Whoa. And that's where we are as a culture. As a culture, we are in the midst of a massive pagan revival. And the prevailing worldview of the day is a pagan worldview. Yeah, it's certainly not a Judeo-Christian worldview. So there is great emphasis, great pressure from this pluralistic society that we live in to deny the exclusivity of the gospel. It's going to be viewed as arrogant. Listen as Peter preaches here. I'm reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. A little longer than I normally like to read in the midst of a sermon, but I think it's necessary. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," referring to the healing, "let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So Peter wants to make sure the miracle that you all are so impressed, because Jews were impressed with signs and wonders. That's what they were seeking. And Peter wants them to know the sign that you were so impressed with, he was healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, period. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. There is salvation, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter couldn't be clearer, could he? Salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, untrained. They marveled. Because although they were uneducated and untrained, their preaching was powerful. Many who identify as evangelicals today, or Christian in some sense, have embraced a form of synergism and are also being dramatically influenced by the pluralism of the culture. Both. Salvation is what I get from Jesus, but I've got to do something. It's a synergism. It's not just grace alone. It's Jesus, but I've got to do something. And then you have that, plus you have, there's other ways. And both of those deny salvation by the name of Jesus Christ alone. Both of them. Religious synergism has always been with us, and so has pluralism. That was the great struggle in the Old Testament. It's all these high places throughout the nation. The leaders would just refuse to tear them down. All those high places were high places, pagan places of worship. And you had that pluralism existing. Listen to the following statement here. This is by Charles W. Eliot, who was the president of Harvard University. And I'm going to read from his inauguration address, which he gave in 1869. It's going back a little bit. 1869, this was part of his inauguration address. "The very word education is a standing protest against dogmatic teaching. Children, dogmatic teaching means teaching that is non-negotiable. It can't change. It's true. Doesn't matter if you like it or don't like it. It's just the way it is. That's the way it's supposed to be when mommy or daddy say no. Dogmatic teaching. The notion that education consists in the authoritative inculcation of what the teacher deems true may be logical and appropriate in a convent or a seminary for priests, but it is intolerable in universities and public schools from primary to professional. The worthy fruit of academic culture is an open mind, trained to carefully... trained to careful thinking, instructed in the method of philosophical investigation, acquainted in a general way with the accumulated thought of past generations, and penetrated with humility. It is thus that the university in our day serves Christ and the church. That's the inaugural address, Charles Eliot, 1869, and this was his attempt to make the final divide between Harvard. He came out swinging in his inaugural address and said, basically in this statement, Harvard will no longer have any kind of formal relationship with the church, because there's no way you can have academic freedom. There is no way you can have free inquiry and an open mind with a commitment to dogmatic teaching. His presidency, he's laying his cards down. And he was successful. What is dogmatic teaching? Eliot says, education is a standing protest against dogmatic teaching. It's his view of education. Education and the ability to discover truth and examine and learn cannot be restrained by doctrinal formulations, especially those that claim to be dogmatic, exclusive. They can't change. You know, we live in such a democratic environment. You know, this is one of the great challenges here for Christian schools, regardless of the Christian school. You know, once you have, 40-some churches represent a Christian school, and once the Christian school is no longer committed to its constitution, which usually then specifically says this school exists because of Scripture and the commitments to Scripture and basic fundamentals. And it might say something, depending on the tradition of the school, whether it be Roman Catholic or a Lutheran school or a school, a Reformed school, it's going to say that this school understands the Bible through, as it is interpreted by the Augsburg Confession, if you're confessional Lutherans, or the Three Forms of Unity, or the Westminster Standards, whatever the standards might be. But once you get to a point where you have board members who don't hold those convictions and views, you have administrators who don't hold those positions, what happens over time, and is you've allowed people in the society that are very pluralistic within Christendom, in other words, this huge breadth within Christendom. And then when you have board members that don't have those historic fundamental commitments, and you have somebody that says, well, what about this and what about this? It's like, well, we got 45 different churches here. Why should you get your way, or why should your views be taught? It's democratic. And then you open the enrollment into non-believing families. If you're going to be that sympathetic to the pluralism within Christendom, and now you made the pluralism, the Big Ten, even bigger. And this is the struggle, because there's so much emphasis within the church to be missional. Missional, missional, missional. I hate the word in some ways because of the way it's been used today. And there's such a pushback against dogmatics, exclusivity, fundamentals. And this is not a new thing. This didn't just happen. This has been going on for a long time. But things are moving really fast. Things are moving really fast. So, One of the things I love about, absolutely love about confessional Christianity, I don't have to disappear in my prayer closet and invent the Christian faith. I recognize that people a whole lot smarter than me have been reading the Bible for 2,000 years and studying it faithfully. And over and against error, the church has put together creeds, doctrinal standards, to defend the truth, but also to teach the truth and summarize the truth, which we have in the Apostles' Creed, which is an ecumenical creed. And in terms of our Reformed heritage, we have the three forms of unity. And that's why I'm preaching tonight on Jesus Christ the Savior. Because it's summarized and taught in the Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture. Now, where I want to go next, and I'm not going to take a lot more time, is I want to spend a moment thinking about the credentials of Jesus Christ and why salvation is in Christ alone. Because nobody else has Jesus' credentials. And it was so interesting as we were confessing the Apostles' Creed tonight, early in our service. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Whatever man was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus Christ has those credentials. There is only one who was sent from the bosom of the Father, who was sent from heaven to earth with a mission to execute the plan of redemption. The eternal Son of God assumed in the incarnation, assumed a fully human nature. So you have Jesus Christ, in terms of his humanity, his human nature, conceived by the Holy Spirit, 100% human. You have the eternal Son of God, divine in every extent, in every sense, equal in power, glory, in every way with God the Father, belonging to the person, and therefore you have two natures belonging to one person, and the human nature conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore without sin. You just go down the line and the list, start listing the credentials of Jesus Christ. Nobody else possesses the credentials of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because he is fully human, he can represent humans, sinners, before a holy God. And your sin and my sin were imputed to him legally. And he became an object of God's wrath. And when he died, he didn't just die. He didn't die for his sins. He was sinless. He's the only one who's ever died for the sins of another. He died for your sins. He's the only one who was resurrected. And after he was resurrected, he never died again. There's other resurrections referred to in the Scriptures, but they die again. Jesus Christ never dies. He ascends into heaven. And in his death and his resurrection, he has defeated sin, death. And he has secured for us everything required for our salvation. And therefore, his credentials, and you can just go on and on and on. He is the better priest who offers the better sacrifice. In the Gospel of John, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. I came from heaven. If you have a hard time accepting this revelation of the Father, believe because of the works I do the Father's works. If you can't, and the words that I speak are the words I receive from the Father in every way. He's the better prophet, the divine prophet who reveals the Father to us. He's the better priest and he's the better king who conquers and subdues, and he subdues rebellious sinners unto himself by his word and spirit, that we might love him, that we might serve him. And in every way, his credentials are unique to him And he's the only one who was able to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one else could say that. He's the only one who could say, I am salvation. Salvation is found in a man, in God incarnate. And as there is pushback against this, it's all the more important that we confess it, that we teach it. In the face of opposition, the church needs to rise up and teach the truth clearly and defend the truth. And that needs to be true of Christian institutions if they want to stay Christian. If they want to stay Christian, they need to recommit to the truth. They need to teach the truth without being embarrassed about it. And they need to realize there's going to be opposition to the truth and expect it. And the moment you decide you are going to exist by putting the truth and Christian dogmatics and distinctives in the background, it's only a matter of time before they're so far in the background, they're forgotten, there's no commitment to them, and they're lost. And may that not be true. May that never happen to the Linden United Reformed Church. May we never get to a point where we put our distinctives and the truth, the fundamentals of our faith, into the background. May we never get to a point where we become apathetic about them, because that's how it happens. No one goes from vital conviction, strength to faith, to apostasy, like in one step. It always begins with some form of apathy. Apathy. And eventually, because people just don't care, there's no conviction, the distinctives are pushed back. And even if they're compromised and people, they just don't care. And eventually they're lost, despised, compromised, because there becomes other commitments become more important. And that's what always happens when there's apathy. Apathy. I have my, every time we come to a worship service, I look into your eyes and I watch you and you study. And I try to find out, I try to get a read on you. Where are you at? Are you apathetic? Is there conviction in your heart? Is your heart aflame with the truth? Do you care? Or do you care more about when we get out of here of all these other things? What's in your heart relative to the truth? Is it something you're willing to defend? Is it something you're going to pass on to your children because you're going to talk to them about it? And every time there's a teachable moment, you're going to talk to them about what's true and what matters, light of eternity? Or is it something you expect somebody else to do for you? You better do it yourself. If you expect somebody else, or you think you can write a check and somebody else is going to do your job as a parent, it's not going to happen. Especially in this environment today. In this environment today, take every opportunity God affords you to uphold the truth, to speak of the truth, to confess the truth, to delight in the truth, to teach the truth, to summarize the truth. May our homes, may we be sanctified by the truth, and the Word of God is true. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Scriptures and the clarity of the Scriptures, the perspicuity of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not bashful about that Jesus Christ is the way, the life, and the truth. That Jesus Christ is the better revelation, that He is of the same essence and substance as the Father, that He is the better prophet, the better priest who's offered the better sacrifice. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised King of heaven and earth. Lord, He is our Savior. May we know Him as our Savior and our Lord. Lord, may You create within us and continue to sustain and create within us a love for Jesus Christ, an understanding of Christ as our Savior, and an appreciation that he has saved us from a calamity, the greatest calamity that faces any man, the calamity of sin and death, eternal damnation. Oh, Lord, may we grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in the understanding of our salvation. And may we readily confess our Savior and the salvation we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.